Matthew 5 and verses 1. Well, no, we'll read verses 13 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 20. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the slightest letter, nor not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So it's been good to see folk coming out to this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I do believe that this is God's word for this time in the life of the congregation, and also in my life, because I really feel it's been speaking into my heart as well. And I've really been enjoying the preparing of the messages, and it's hard work, especially tonight. We're coming to two difficult verses tonight, verses 17 and 18. But nevertheless, we come to a passage which came from the lips of Christ, and as such, it therefore is a passage of scripture that ought to be very much one that we give our attention to, given that he said it. And I'm sure, like me, I hope you don't think this about me, maybe you do, but I'm sure there have been preachers you have listened to across the years, and you've been listening to them preaching, and you've kind of thought to yourself, don't know what to make of this guy. I've had that experience listening to people. And I hope you've had that experience listening to people, because when we're listening to preaching, we always should kind of have our antennae up thinking, is this fully of God? Is this message coming out of the scriptures? What is going on here? And I wonder, as Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount, were people listening, no doubt many of them, with faces of joy and of amazement and being thrilled at this teaching that was coming from his lips, but were many of them going, not really very sure about this fellow? We have all this kind of 2,000 years of Christian history, and we know all about Christ. But for these people, remember, this was the first time many of them were hearing him. And up until this point in the sermon, he hasn't done what normal rabbis did whenever they were teaching. He hasn't yet, if you've noticed as you've been reading along, he hasn't yet quoted the Bible, the Old Testament. Nor has he quoted from the rabbis, which was the usual way of teaching whenever a Jewish rabbi was teaching. Of course, they preached from the Old Testament. They wouldn't have called it the Old Testament. They just called it their scriptures. It's the Old Testament for us, but not for the Jews. And this rabbi who's coming with this message, he hasn't yet read from Isaiah. He hasn't yet read from Deuteronomy. He's simply saying these amazing things: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Nor has he quoted Rabbi Shammai, nor Rabbi Hillel, who were the two kind of main rabbis just before the time of Christ, who left many writings and left many sayings. And people, if there was a dispute, would have said, well, what does Rabbi Shammai say about this? Or what does Rabbi Hillel say about that? Christ hasn't quoted either of them. He hasn't quoted any rabbis from what was called the Mishnah, which was a collection of rabbinic teaching on the Old Testament. So there's this kind of sense of he hasn't quoted the Bible, he hasn't quoted rabbis, and notice also how he's gone kind of personal as well. He starts the sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," third person. But then in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you," he's gone second person. And now at this point in the sermon, verse 18, he goes first person. "I tell you the truth," or if you have the Authorized Version, is it "verily, verily I say unto you, I say unto you." So he's not quoting the Old Testament, he's not quoting the rabbis, but he's coming along as if he's an authority in his own right. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And this becomes a benchmark of Christ's teaching in many places where he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you," like to Nicodemus, "you must be born again." "Verily, verily" is a sign of Christ saying this really noteworthy saying. You should pay attention to this, listen and give your full attention to what I'm saying here. "Truly, truly." And he does it here. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished," or everything is fulfilled. So people were thinking, what is he saying? What is this man? Who is this man? And what is this teaching about? The key word into what Jesus is saying here, it comes at the end of verse 17 and it comes at the end of verse 18. In the NIV, it talks about to fulfill them, and at the end of verse 18, until everything from the law is accomplished. But it's the same word in the Greek New Testament, to fulfill something. To fulfill something. What do we mean when we have to fulfill something? It means that we have to bring something to completion. If I get a tax bill from the Inland Revenue, to fulfill my duty as a citizen, I have to pay the tax bill. I don't like paying it, but I have to fulfill my duty as a citizen. Or if I have an ambition to go to Australia, let's say, I always want to see Australia perhaps, I'll not fulfill that ambition until I actually get there. But when I get there, it'll be fulfilled. When I pay my tax, it'll be fulfilled, the requirement to pay what the government is telling me to pay. So when Jesus says he has come, not, see that at the end of verse 17, not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. What is Jesus saying here? The law or the prophets? Because people were thinking up until now, you know, he hasn't mentioned the Bible. Is he doing away with the Bible? Has he no place for the Bible? What we know is the 39 books of the scriptures, the five, the law were the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the rest of the Bible, the 34 books, were the prophets, the law and the prophets. So has Jesus come to do away with them? Well, Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice that sense of "I have come to do something." He's on a mission. Now let's think about the word law for a moment, because it's key to understanding here what is being said in this passage. Law is a very broad umbrella term. A very broad term. Take modern law. If you think of modern law, and just to work through, there's banking law, there's business law, there's computer law, there's contract law, there's criminal law, employment law, health and safety law, international law, media law, privacy law, tax law, transport law, trusts and trustee law. And that's only a small handful of the fields of law in a modern society. There are many, many more that we could have mentioned. So when Jesus talks about the law here in verse 17, Jesus here is speaking about the law of God. "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." the law of God, especially the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, the law of God. So what do we mean then when we talk about the law of God? Let's break that down a little bit. And basically, we don't have to start from scratch on this because the Reformers wrestled with this whole question of how to categorize the Old Testament. And the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about three categories of law: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. Now keep with me this evening. You might think, what has this got to do with us in the modern world? We'll get there, okay? But keep with me in the meantime, okay? You need to understand this, because this is an issue that people are debating today for different reasons. So the Westminster Confession of Faith has three categories of law: ceremonial law in the Old Testament, civil law in the Old Testament, and moral law in the Old Testament. Ceremonial law is the law that regulates festivals, Passover, tabernacles, all those festivals that we read about in the Old Testament. Ceremonial law is about sacrifices, when and what to sacrifice. It's the law regulating priests, who's to be priests, who's not to be priests. It's the law regulating tabernacle and temple procedures. And it also includes prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the priest, the prophet, the king who will come. Ceremonial law covers all of that. Civil law, then, is the regulation of the state of Israel in Bible times. Not the modern state of Israel, but the state of Israel in Bible times, up until its destruction in AD 70. The civil law covered rules about livestock, personal disputes, skin diseases, social responsibilities towards the poor, lost property, basically the stuff of life, common or garden law. And the third type of law that the Reformers talked about was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Along with all the ethical implications of the Ten Commandments. And remember, they were written in stone. There was a kind of message in there. This is not written on paper. This is written on stone. And that's a clue as to the permanency of the moral law of God. So what did Jesus mean then when he said, "Do not think," verse 17, "that I have come," Matthew 5:17, "to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." How did he fulfill the ceremonial law? All the stuff about festivals and so on. Well, think about the prophecies that were fulfilled. I don't need to go into them all. The prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem, his virgin mother, his parables that he would teach, his sufferings, his betrayal, his death on a cross, his burial in a borrowed tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, was all prophesied in the Old Testament. And all came to pass. It was fulfilled. It took place. Then there were the sacrificial laws under the ceremonial law. The stuff about lambs and sacrificing lambs. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no need for any more lambs. Or the stuff about the temple, how to regulate the temple. Jesus is the temple. He is the worship center now. No longer a stone building. The priests were regulated by the ceremonial law. There are no longer any priests because Jesus is the priest, the high priest, the only priest that you'll ever need. The Passover meal was replaced by the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was replaced by baptism. The Sabbath day was replaced by the Lord's Day. That's why we don't meet on a Saturday, we meet on a Sunday. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled it. The civil law was regarding the state of Israel. These laws expired with the end of the old state of Israel. They're still important because they're still God's word for a specific time and a specific place. And there's many principles that we can draw out of them. But essentially, those civil laws have also passed away in Jesus. If you think, for example, the civil law said that someone who was caught in adultery should be executed, should be given the capital punishment. But when Jesus had the woman caught in adultery brought before him, he said, "Go and sin no more." There was a sense of the law being given a deeper, a fuller expression. And in Matthew's Gospel, yes, Matthew chapter 12, just flick over a few verses, verse 18. Matthew 12, verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. Here is a new ruler, ruling over a new state. And the people of God across the world are now the new state of Israel. A sense of fulfillment, a sense of the old nation passing away, and now in Christ a new people having been constituted, over which he rules with justice. So there's ceremonial law, civil law, the moral law, the written in stone law. Remember, Jesus lived a perfect life. Galatians says about Jesus, he was born under the law, and he kept the law of God throughout his life perfectly. Jesus was the only person who ever has kept the Ten Commandments. He never had another God before him. He never thought unworthy thoughts about God. He never worshipped statues or stones or philosophies or ideas or people. He never took God's name in vain on his lips. He always kept the Sabbath day holy. He always honored his parents. You remember right at the very end when he was hanging on the cross, he said to John, "Behold your mother." Honoring his mother even on his death, his place of death. He never murdered or wished someone dead. He never committed adultery or thought about adultery. He never stole. He never bore false witness. He never coveted anything. He was content in God. We might call him the righteous one. The righteous one. So those are the three categories: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. So you might be saying then, okay, if you're still with me, if you're still awake, if Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and Jesus fulfilled the civil law, and Jesus fulfilled the moral law, why do we need an Old Testament? What's the place of the Old Testament? If it's all been fulfilled, are the Old Testament scriptures redundant? Are they irrelevant and fit for a glass cabinet in a museum? Well, look at verse 18. Jesus is ahead of you. He's always ahead of you. Think of verse 18. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, those expressions are interesting. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet was the letter Yod, Y-O-D-H. And it's about the size of our comma. And the small Jesus says the least stroke of a pen. You see that? Not the least, not the smallest letter, nor the least, if you're using the AV, it's jot and tittle. The tittle in the Hebrew text was the little flick. You know in our A, you draw an A, and it's lowercase, and there's a wee flick on the end. And if you don't put the wee flick on, what is the letter if you don't put the flick on? An O. It's an O. The flick determines whether it's an O or an A. When Jesus talks here about the tittle, he's talking about the little flick. And Hebrew letters have lots of little flicks. When you study Hebrew, you really have to watch your little flicks because it can totally change the meaning of a word. And Jesus, see this, he is saying in verse 18, and tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The law, the Old Testament, is not history. The Old Testament is not passed away. The Old Testament is not redundant. The Old Testament is not to be put on display and, oh, well, that's the way it was back then, but now we know so much better. If you remember, Jesus on the Emmaus Road said to the disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets concerning me. So let me just come to some concluding comments in terms of personal application. So what has the law then got to do with modern 21st century people? What's it got to do for you and what's it got to do for me? Well, the first thing, the law of God. And remember, Jesus has not done away with the law. He's completely upholding the authority of the law. He is saying that the law and the scriptures show us that the law tells us about our need of Christ. Whenever we were in Hilltown many years ago now, we had a church notice board in Hilltown, and it was one of those old notice boards with, you know, the service details on one side and my name and the name of the church and all that on one side. But the other side was a blank board, and we could put posters up. And we kind of saw that as a bit of a ministry. We were right in the centre of the village, so we just kept changing. Lynn was good at changing the posters. And on one occasion, we put up the Ten Commandments. And it was we got the Ten Commandments and we put them up. And it wasn't very long after they're up, from the door was knocked, and a local GP came, and we knew this man, a very fine Christian man. He was just so excited that we had put up the Ten Commandments. And I remember him, he burst into the house and he said, you know, it's just great, you know, that you've put up the Ten Commandments because you're showing people that they're sinners and they need to be saved. Because, you see, unless you know the law of God, you don't know you're a sinner. You don't know you've broken it. In Church of England churches, certainly the older ones, maybe not the newer ones, the Ten Commandments are painted onto the walls. I've been in ones in London where if you're looking down the church towards the centre, there's the communion table at the front, and then on the wall behind the communion table are the Ten Commandments painted under the wall. And that was common in Church of England churches. That when you came in the church there, you were confronted with the law of God. And the law of God says you're a sinner who needs to be saved. You've broken God's word, broken God's law. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In Bible times, the tutor was the slave in the house whose job it was to take the children to school every morning. Didn't put them on the school bus, you had to walk them to school. And the slave would have taken the schoolboys only, the girls weren't educated, but the boys were taken to school every morning, and the slave made sure they got there and made sure they came home again and made sure they did their homework and made sure they were obedient and made sure that they were where they were meant to be. That person was the tutor, Paul says. Is a picture of the tutor that brings us to Christ. And the tutor that brings us to Christ is the law of God. The law of God. The law says you need a Savior. You need to be brought to someone who's going to teach you how to live, who's going to teach you about salvation, who's going to teach you about what it means to know God. And this law, that's why it's important to preach we were saying this on Sunday evening, wasn't it? You just don't preach Christ. You have to preach Christ crucified. Because the crucifixion of Christ says sin is really significant. And sin is really not something to be swept under the carpet. Sin is something that meant the Son of God had to die. It was necessary for him to die. So the law, this is why Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law. The law leads us to him. The law also shows us him as the righteous one, as if tried to outline. If you know the hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. There's a line in that hymn that says, false and full of sin I am. False and full of sin I am. But it goes on singing to Jesus, thou art full of truth and grace. I have no righteousness of my own, the law tells me. I'm just a lawbreaker. I mean, if I get stopped for speeding, I can't say to the policeman, you know, I put 20 quid into a charity box there just in the town. It's not going to cut any ice, is it? And yet there's so many people, and they think that though they are lawbreakers, somehow they can compensate by doing good things and God will be pleased. The policeman who stops me for doing 100 through Bandura will not be pleased that I gave 20 quid to some charity up the town and put it in their box. It's not made a difference. I'm a lawbreaker. So I need someone who is righteous for me, and that person is Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own, but I've heard in this evening how Christ is the righteous one, so I look to him for righteousness. Look to him, and I trust him. I'll never be good enough, but he's always good enough. And I rest in him. And what a relief that is. I don't know if you saw the pictures last week in the news of the Muslims slashing themselves at some Islamic festival in India and Bangladesh. Did you see those pictures? Where they literally were cutting their heads and beating themselves with blunt swords and whips in the belief that by shedding their blood they would atone for their sins. And these children as well, covered in blood, their own blood. But Christ is my atonement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the last application, the law. The law shows me I'm a sinner. The law drives me to Christ. And the last application here is that the law shows me when I've gone to Christ and been saved. It shows me how to live. Because how else do I know how to please God? Except for by what is revealed in his word. The law is instructive. The law is... That's why I don't throw out the Old Testament. I follow the principles through in the Old Testament. I learn about God and I learn about his expectations and I learn about what he has said in his word. Mind you, there are people nowadays who don't accept that. Oh, they say, we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. Christian people. Don't know if you've come across that teaching, but it's very common in different formats. And what they mean by that is, you know, we're now free, we can do as we please, and that usually means they consume copious quantities of alcohol, they desecrate the Sabbath day, they're sexually active before marriage and sometimes inside marriage with other than their partners, and they indulge in wild flights of unorthodox theology, come up with all sorts of notions about God, because we're not under law, we're under grace. Jude calls such people godless men who change the grace of God into license for immorality. But they say, you know, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But I usually make the comparison in answering that sort of thinking. If you think of a sheep in a field, and somebody comes along and says, you know, that's a real shame, that poor sheep stuck in that field. I'm going to open the gate, I'm going to let it out. I'm going to set it free. Now, if you open a gate and let a sheep out, you've freed it. But how long will it be before the sheep is in trouble or before it's killed? Not very long. Because you've let it out into whatever. It's not geared up to just live a free life. The safety for a sheep is to keep within the fences. And the same for you and for me. God's law is our fence. The Ten Commandments is our fence. We stay within the fence. We're free within the fence. But if we climb over the fence in any part of it, we're in trouble. We may think we're getting some sort of a freedom, but God loves an obedient people and he blesses his people who believe that what he says is best and who don't push the boundaries, but who say, Lord, your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe, Lord, your word is truth. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. So do not think, says Jesus, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way in which the Saviour was able to bring his understanding of the scriptures to the people and through them to us today. We thank you, Lord, for how your law is perfect, reviving the soul. We thank you for how your law, Lord God, is able to correct us, to instruct us, to lead us in righteousness. And we thank you, Father, that through your law we have a sure word in a world of changing standards, in a world of mixed up standards. We have a rock on which to stand, and we thank you that that is the Bible. Father, continue with us this evening as we just go into our time of prayer. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.